Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we come to you in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We thank you that it's by your Ruach, your Spirit, that we receive understanding, that you remind us of the things that have been spoken to us. Father, I ask that you would pour out your Spirit today, not only on the congregation, but on me, that we will learn what you would want us to learn, that we would understand the things that you would want us to understand. I yield myself as a vessel to you, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Hallelujah. Boy, I tell you, getting here was a trial this morning. There's so much traffic. You know, that 95 coming up from the south is a mysterious road because you just never know what's going to happen with it. You know, one day it's open, another time it just packs up. And sometimes it's just a matter of 5 minutes. If you miss that interval, then suddenly it changes. And then you're stuck in this traffic. You're going like, what happened? You know, it's like make really a difference. But anyway, it's good to be here. And I got some things I want to share from my heart today with you. Some of it's technical because of some questions that were put to me. So the first part of this of my message today is going to be a little technical. I'm not going to get too technical with it, but enough to be able to answer the question. I had several people who raised the question of the season. As you know, a week ago, the larger body of Messiah celebrates the resurrection of Yeshua. And many of them call it Easter, and I won't get into all of that. But nevertheless, that's the time they celebrated the resurrection. So somebody, just a lot of people in the congregation came up and said, well, I'm confused. How is it that if it's all about Yeshua and Passover and all that, how does it get so separate in time? They say some years, you know, it's together. And other years, there can be, like this year, almost, you know, a month between the time. So people are confused, you know, what happens? They want a little bit of understanding. So I'm going to try to take a little bit of time and do it in a way that hopefully you understand without being too technical, because I could spend weeks and weeks and weeks going through history of all this stuff, and it can get very heady. Where's Z? She always talks about being heady. It can get very heady. And let me just say this right away, because my wife would say this to you, that the stuff we're getting into, and it's, you know, I don't have a problem digging into that. And she allows me to go dig into that. But she makes sure that we don't lose the focus, which is what it's all about. And that is that Yeshua is raised from the dead. It's all about his resurrection. You know, you don't want to miss the forest because of the trees, that you dig down so deep and get so technical and so hooked on this thing and that thing and spending, you know, days and hours trying to figure out, well, was it a Wednesday or a Thursday or Friday that year? And you get very complicated. There's a lot of stuff involved. And some people put their foot down and say, it had to be Wednesday because I'm looking for 72 hours for the resurrection. It had to be Wednesday. But then you go look at the calendars. And you're like, it couldn't have been Wednesday because you can't fit that during the time and when Passover happened and it would be in the wrong season. And just, it's so involved. And though I love that kind of study, I don't love it to the point of missing the Messiah and what he did for us. And that's what we want to remember. But I will take a little time to talk about it. So, getting into it, the technical part here. And the question is very simple. If the Christian celebration of the resurrection of Yeshua, Easter, is about the resurrection of Yeshua that took place during the Passover season, why is it that what modern day most of modern-day Christian calls Easter and Passover celebration, why are they not always at the same time? That's the question. Most would agree that Yeshua was crucified during Passover. Even if you visited a congregation last week, and they'll talk about Passover. It'll be in some of their messages, you know, but yet you're sitting there scratching your head saying you talk about Passover, but we're far removed from that. You're not in the season. Well, how did this happen? So the agreement between the two communities, and this is very important, is that we know that it's all about the resurrection of Yeshua. So don't forget that, no matter what you learn. As the scripture says, that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so we have to be careful in the Messianic community, especially as we bring to the table some insight and understanding of things, that we don't come to that table with arrogance and pride. That we come with a sense of humility, realizing that for 1,800 years, there have been people who have been persecuted and put to death for the testimony of Yeshua, even if they may have had some of their words and timing and days off. Let us not forget the martyrs who have given their life for the name of Yeshua, even if they called him Jesus. We need to have a certain sense of humility when we come to these things and not lose the focus. So let's just talk a little bit about it. It's obvious that the first followers of Yeshua, they were all Jewish, right? They were Jewish men and women. And so it only been natural after Yeshua was raised from the dead that being Jewish, they were raised to follow the Moedim of the Lord. All the feast days, including Pesach, including Passover. So it would only be natural just how they were raised that the year would go through and they would just continue to follow the calendar given to them in Scripture. From the Tanakh, from the Torah. And they would just follow that calendar. So when that season came around again, sometime in the spring, they would naturally say, yep, it's time to celebrate Passover again. And they would celebrate Passover. And of course, they would remember, hey, remember last year we were with Yeshua? And he was he took the bread and he took the wine. And we go, yeah. And I remember 3 days later, that he was, he appeared to us, the resurrected Messiah. He appeared to us. And it became part of their practice to incorporate, naturally, Yeshua into their annual Passover Seder. They didn't quit celebrating it. They continued, but they realized, hey, Yeshua did something here. Now, here's the thing. Without getting too technical, we need to remember that the calendar that's used in Scripture is not a solar calendar that they follow. It's what we call a lunar calendar with some adjustments to map the solar year. We all understand today that it's about 365 days and some change, about a quarter of a change. So that's why every 4 years we have to add a day to align us back to where we are in relationship to the sun and the circle going around the sun and all that. We have a little bit more knowledge about that. And they had knowledge about that as well. I mean, Julius Caesar developed the Julian calendar to adjust the days so that you could try to fit it more to what they observed. They got the telescopes and whatever they used to study the patterns, and they realized, okay, it's not 330 days, it's 365, and then they would learn this. So the calendar that governs the feast days is based on the moon and its phases. One new moon to another shall you my all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord, that Isaiah says. And you say, okay, that's good. What does that mean for us today? Well, it means that's why Passover moves around in a solar year. Because it's not based on a solar year, it's based on a lunar calendar, and so it's going to move back and forth through the calendar. You say, okay, well, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is that on the very first, at the resurrection of Yeshua, when it took place, the Passover took place during a certain time. And what everybody will agree upon is that when the women and eventually the men came on the first day of the week, and the women came very early while it was still dark. And, from a Jewish perspective, the first day of the week begins when? Saturday night. Not Sunday morning. So Saturday night, the Sabbath in it, you're in the first day of the week. So they came while it was dark, and as they were coming and the sun was about to break, they found that the Messiah had been raised from the dead. And so we all in agreement, yeah, first day of the week, somewhere around there, that's when they found out, that's when they celebrated. And that year, that day would have been what we call Sunday today. Next year, when 1 year went by, if you count it from the time of the Passover sacrifice to the timing of the 3 days later, like that, it would not have fallen on a Sunday. Passover may have started earlier, Tuesday or Monday or another day of the week. So it's shift, and it doesn't line up with that. It didn't line up with that at all. Well, some people put the emphasis on Yeshua's resurrection, not focusing on the Passover celebration, but the day of the week that it took place. They begin to say, yeah, it was the first day of the week that he was raised from the dead. So when the next year came around, guess what they were looking for? The first day of the week to remember the Messiah. But the lunar calendar moves back and forth. So the next year they counted the days. Oh, it did not fall that way. It's like our birthdays. You notice your birthdays move around? I mean, the day is the same, but it's never on the same day of the week because the calendar is an adjustment of the calendar and that sort of thing. So 1 year it's on a Tuesday, the next time it's on a Thursday, and it's like, why can't you just align it in a certain way? Well, this is what these guys were thinking. Their focus was on the resurrection. And we know this had become part of the even expression of the body of Messiah, as the Jewish believer at the ending of the Sabbath, it became the custom as the sun would finish and they would go into a Haftarah service to end the Sabbath and make that distinction. That is when Paul would gather the believers in the Messiah, both Jew and Gentile, and on Saturday night he would meet with them and he would teach them in more details about the risen Messiah that they expressed. So that the first day of the week, not Sunday morning, but Saturday night, became very much a part of the early church in that expression. This is where you read in Acts where Paul preached through the night and this guy fell out the window because he was sleeping. Word, if you're going to fall asleep in a service, don't sleep by the window. Not a good idea. Find a wall behind you. Get a big, tall person in front of you so the teacher can't hear you, see you sleep, you know. Hang out where the kids so nobody can hear you snoring. And you can get away with this thing. But this guy fell out. And of course, Paul went in, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they raised the guy, and he was okay. And then it says, and the next morning, he went on his way. But it became part of the tradition of the body of Messiah, both Jew and Gentile, to gather Saturday night and worship. And that was the first day of the week, and they would talk about the first day of the week. And so these things developed over time. But as the message of the gospel continued to go out, there were people who didn't have this understanding, first of all the feasts and everything. Paul would speak to them about it. But their focus was different in that they are saying, when did the Messiah raise? Not looking at Pesach, but what day of the week did it take place? And so they begin, many, not all, begin to emphasize that once a year they needed to celebrate. They didn't call it Easter. This is a mistake. I know some of you go out and you read these books, they want to slam Constantine and all that. Constantine never called it Easter. That came a good, long time afterwards. You know what they called it? Even Constantine called it this. Did not call it Easter. He called it the Lord's Passover. That's what they called it. I spent just a few days. I have the collection of all the church fathers and everything. So I wanted to go read it for myself. I read these other books. I said, this and that. Let me go check the source directly. As I read, I said, it doesn't say. The word's not there. They talked about the Lord's Passover. When you read these things, they're saying, well, yeah, and, you know, in the second and third century, the Catholic Church pushed Easter. No, they didn't even use the word, nor did they know it. That came from another community many, many years later that had got incorporated into the body of Messiah. But this issue about once a year at the Passover season, whether you were to, because in those days, they developed a fasting. It became part of the tradition of setting up a time of fasting. We see some of that spilled over into the issues of Lent and all that later. But that the body of Messiah, including Jewish believers, would prepare themselves for entering into the Passover by preparing themselves, seeking, and part of getting the leaven out of their lives was to seek the face of God, and some of them began to fast. And then those who were emphasizing Sunday, that's when they would remember the Lord and his resurrection, and they would end their fast. But there was another group of people, a group of people that were labeled quarto decimans, just a fancy word for 14ers. They put the emphasis on not the day he was raised, but they put the emphasis on the season. And they said the season that all this took place was when? Passover. So they said, well, no matter what day of the week this takes place, we're going to end our fast on the 14th of Nisan in preparation for the Seder that we're going to enter into on the 15th. And so it was at that time that they didn't only focus on the resurrection, but their focus was on the whole season of his death, his Last Supper, what happened there. And that's how they would do it. They would fast into that. Then they would gather together on the 14th, which is when, in the first century, that's when the lamb would have been sacrificed upon the altar. So you would have it for going into the evening of the 15th. There were other traditions at that day, but I don't want to get into that today. And they would gather. And at that time, they'll say, yes, it is Passover, and we've gotten the leaven out of our home. And this is at the time that our Messiah sat down with his disciples and said, this is my body, this is my blood. And so no matter where it happened, they didn't put an emphasis that, hey, it has to be Sunday since the resurrection originally took place on the first day of the week. They said, that's not the focus. Our focus is Passover and the whole season. So they just allowed it to float around. And here's the funny thing about it. Since no one really sat down and says, here's what you have to do, people were able to exercise their liberty. And one person regarded one day above another, as Paul wrote in Romans 14. And there was all of this allowing of how people expressed, but they all received one another until around the second century. The two traditions became very separate. The group called the 14ers, which a lot of the Asia Minor congregations found that those who were different, which happened to be the church in Rome, and I don't mean the Roman Catholic Church. I'm just meaning one community in Rome. It had congregations everywhere. Ephesus, Rome, Galatia, Asia Minor, all these different areas. Down in Alexandria, the body of Messiah was established. And each community had a bishop over their region, an overseer over that region. They did that. But as time went on, and this has been documented over and over again, one congregation, one expression church, which was the Roman church, occasionally would try to exercise power over the other congregations, other communities, and try to dictate to them what they had to do. Up until that point, people understood there were different customs, different practices, but we all believe that Yeshua died and rose again, and that's our emphasis. Well, in the second century, AD 155, Anicetus, he was the bishop, overseer of the church in Rome, and he sought to establish the celebration that was done every year on Sunday, focusing on the resurrection, as the only day that the body of Messiah could celebrate. And he tried to send that out, and he wrote letters that you can't do it on the 14th. Well, there was a guy by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. He was trained by him. And he had a very deep understanding of Jewish practice and custom. And he was the overseer of the church in Smyrna and the rest of Asia Minor. And guess what their practice were? They were 14ers. And so when he heard that this bishop of Rome was doing that, he went to Rome and they had a synagogue. They met down to discuss this. And neither of them could win each other's to their views. But they had a lot of grace to one another. And they have since agreed to disagree after they couldn't convince each other their views. They said, well, you know what? We have liberty in Messiah. You guys are focusing on the day that the resurrection took place. Polycarp said, look, I'm following the tradition that was given to me by John the Apostle himself. While Polycarp said, while the guy head of Rome says, no, I'm following tradition that was passed to me by the elders. And they went back and forth. They couldn't agree. And so you know what they did? They hugged each other and they took the Lord's table together. And they both went to their community and said, look, we do what we do. It's okay. So I thought that was the end of it, but it wasn't. Around AD 195, a new bishop of Rome arose named Victor. And he raised the same issue again. But this time, he came with more strength about it. And there was a guy by the name of Polycrates. And he was the bishop of Ephesus. And they were 14ers. And so he went to Victor and said, hey, look, you know, and he started to give a whole list of all the people who were 14ers, like John the Apostle and some of the other apostles and various other churches throughout the body of the Messiah that were 14ers that kept Passover and at season. And he says, look, guys, we're not telling you you have to change, but look at all the people who are doing this. And in fact, let me read some of his letter that was translated when he wrote to Victor. He says, we observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep. He's meaning all the elders, the apostles, and others. And he adds on there, among them are Philip. I mean, you remember Philip? Everybody knows Philip. And one of the 12 apostles. Moreover, John, who was both a witness and a teacher, who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord. All these observe the 14th day of Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. And he went on to name all these different people who are doing it. But Victor was determined that his practice would become the practice. So he tried to excommunicate Polycrates and all of those congregations that did that. And the body of Messiah responded to this bishop with a strong outcry. Like, what do you think you're doing? Why are you trying to divide the body of Messiah? We have a tradition that people have freedom and liberty and what they're going to emphasize. What's wrong with you? And Irenaeus himself, who was a big name in those days, and even though Irenaeus was a he put his emphasis on the Sunday. Irenaeus was the one that spoke up and said, leave them alone. How dare you? They have a rich tradition that goes back to even the beloved Apostle John. You're trying to divide the body. This has been accepted for over 200 years in the body. Cut it out. And the body rose up and Victor had to back down. And he did. However, it still didn't rest. Around the 3rd century, as we approached and coming into that season, there was an issue that arose between two bishops. One guy called Arius of Alexander. Arius was the head of there, and he began to speculate on the nature of the Godhead, and he decided that Yeshua was a lesser God. That there was a time that Yeshua was not. And though he's God, he's not fully God. You might know this today. This teaching is very familiar even today. You find it among the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say Jehovah God, and then you have Yeshua, who's a smaller, little g God. Well, that's what they were doing. That's what he thought. He's trying to understand the nature of the Godhead, and he's wrestling, and in his ignorance and misunderstanding of Scripture, he strips away the full deity of Yeshua and makes him a created being and not one who's the Word that was made flesh. Well, there was another bishop well known in the day. His name was Athanasius. Very intelligent, very smart, and he rose to the occasion. Because for a while, Arius had some relationship and friendship with the son of Constantine. And so because of that relationship, they wanted to, you know, he was using that to promote his doctrine of Arianism, is what they called it. And it was splitting the body of Messiah. Now, Constantine was the emperor. He's the state. He is ruling Rome. And of course, he was the first one among the emperors to sanction and allow Christianity, or believers in Jesus, to be an accepted religion in Rome. Because Rome dictated what religions were accepted, which ones were not. Like, they accepted all the pagan ones. They even accepted Judaism. And when the believers first came to faith in Yeshua, the whole movement of believing in Yeshua was viewed as a Jewish movement, so they were protected under that. Until there was a separation that took place between the Jewish believers who believed in Yeshua and their brethren who did not. And at that point, they lost their protection, and persecution came on the followers of Yeshua, whether Jew or Gentile, because they were not sanctioned by Rome as an accepted religion. But Constantine, when he came to power, he sanctioned. You know, he got a symbol, and now we don't know. He says he got a symbol of the cross. It was probably the onyx, and in this sign, conquered. He had it painted on his shields. He went out, and after that, he made Christianity a official religion in the land. That people could now come out of the catacombs and other places and openly live their faith. So he was concerned. He heard about this debate going on. He was concerned that it would split his kingdom. And so he called for the bishops. You guys got to work this thing out. Because I'm getting ready to see that I got a civil war going on here, and I'm going to lose my land, and this, that, and the other. Y'all work it out. Y'all have a meeting, and whatever you come up with, I will sanction it. So they had what they call the Council of Nicene. And they met to discuss that issue. And Athanasius did a wonderful job. He defended the deity of Yeshua, and Arian's doctrine was marked as heretical by all the bishops unanimously. And the statements went out, this doctrine is not biblical, it's not based on the Word of God. But that wasn't the only issue that would slip in. It's just like our Congress today. You go in, you write a bill, it's to deal with this issue, but buried deep inside that bill is something that you don't agree to. We're going to give money for abortion. You know, on the surface, we're just going to care about women and love them and all that. Oh, that sounds like a good thing. I'll vote for that. Then you dig into it deep inside. Oh, yeah, we're going to give several million dollars to support abortion. Well, that was what they did back then, too. And what they did is that Rome, the church in Rome, used it as a power play to bring up the issue of what is the official day annually that you should celebrate the resurrection. And they were able to convince the bishops that the official day that the church, and only day that they should celebrate and remember, and they didn't call it Easter, so those little tracts you read that say they said Easter, that's not true. They did not. They called it the Lord's Passover. They said the official day for celebrating the Lord's Passover. They said, we believe it's the Sunday, and that's the day he was raised originally, so that's the day we're going to emphasize, because they wanted to unify the body of Messiah to celebrate all at the same time. Okay, they wanted to vote. But here's what happened. They didn't just make a positive statement about what they wanted. In the same statement, they said, and all those 14ers are now to be considered heretics. And Constantine, when he got the word on that, used his office of the state to go after all the congregations that were 14ers and begin to persecute them, put them to death. And that's what happened. The decision that was made at Nicene was that they would celebrate and set the day of the Lord's Passover, after the, we call it the vernal equinox, or the spring equinox, that's when the days are equal, because that's about the time Passover falls, around that season. And they say the Sunday after the spring equinox, they're supposed to set that. That's supposed to be the day. And that's the, and everybody need to follow that day. And if you didn't, you would consider a heretic and you'd be put to death. Sad decision. But that's how that thing got rooted in the body of Messiah to this very day. Now, that decision didn't solve the problems of different days, because the calendar they were going by in those days was a Julian calendar. Like we use the Gregorian calendar today. But they use a Julian calendar, and the days are different. So the Greek Orthodox Church, where's Gus? The Greek Orthodox Church kept following the Julian calendar. To this very day, they follow the Julian calendar for determining their days. While eventually, over time, the Catholic Church, as it moved from the Julian calendar around the 16th century, they moved to the Gregorian calendar, which is a more accurate calendar, is the one we use today. It more aligns with the solar system and the stars and all that sort of stuff. It's more accurate, so we're used to it. This is what we're used to. We've been using it for years. But but originally, only the Catholic Church proposed it. Even the Protestants resisted it until about the 18th century. And then in the 18th century, the Protestants gave in and said, well, you know, we don't want all this division, so we will accept the Catholic decision as well. The Greek Orthodox took their ground and said no. So what happens if you study the Greek Orthodox calendar and you study the Western Church calendar, because Greek Orthodox is considered the East and the West, you will see that some days they're the same and other days they can be different, because there's a difference between the two calendars. So it didn't solve the problem of people having different days. Plus there are other issues about how do you determine the equinox, and there's arguments over the science of the real equinox versus the ecclesiastical equinox, and that just, I just won't even bore you with all the arguments on that, but that's part of the argument. And even in the Messianic world, you know, we got those who are raising the day arguing over, well, hold it, it's a viv, did you see the particular week, and the day really started here, and all these debates and all these days, and people want to say, it's got to be this day, and it causes a lot of division. Now, just recently, found this very fascinating. Our new Pope that's out there, the new Catholic Pope, he has met with the head of the Greek Orthodox Church and some other churches, and they're putting forth the idea that they want to set a fixed day for the celebration of the resurrection, so that they always celebrate on the same day. And that's being discussed even now, and it might happen. But that's the technical answer, I told you it was somewhat technical, of why there's a distance and it floats back and forth between Passover and the celebration of resurrection of today. But I want you to know this, that in the first, second, and third century, and all this was going on, if any of you have any of that literature that talks about, you know, oh, yes, and Constantine established Easter. No, he did not. They didn't even use the word. They used the word the Lord's Passover. It was a good, oh, man, good almost 1,000 years before the term Easter became popular. And that's because as the gospel went to a certain community, they had certain celebrations, and they incorporated it into the body and embraced it. But first, second, third, and fourth century, no, they did not. They didn't use the term. They called it the Lord's Passover. That's what it was called. Whether they kept it on Sunday, whether they kept it at 14th of Nisan going into that, they all called it the Lord's Passover. So that's the technical part. Now, let me get to that, because enough of the technical stuff. Good thing nobody fell asleep during that. Because what I really want to talk to you about is this season that we're coming into. We're approaching Passover. And we're approaching it very quickly. Now, brothers and sisters of Messiah, because of the calendar thing, what they embrace, you know, have already celebrated the resurrection of the Messiah and everything, and other traditions that they adopted many years later that we wouldn't agree with. So they've been there where we're going. We're heading to the Exodus and the remembrance of the Exodus. But not only the Exodus that came out of Egypt, we're also going to the Exodus of coming out of the bondage of the evil one, HaSatan, being delivered from him to be brought into the life of God. That's where we're headed. That's the season we're going in. And so we should have some sense of preparation. We should have some sense of taking time to, as Paul the Apostle says, examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith. Don't take your salvation for granted. Every once in a while you want to check to make sure everything is aligned the right way. I was telling my wife on the way in, I got to get new tires on the front because I need a wheel alignment, and I waited to get around with it. So I got one tire that's getting right down to the threads. And I said, well, I got about another week or two out of these tires, but I got to get new tires and I got to get a wheel alignment. As soon as I do that, less I room the next set of tires. I had to take time to examine the car to see what situation is in. Well, the same thing with our own life. We may think everything is fine, but you can get a little bit skewed as you deal with things of life, and everyone's going to have to check and make sure, hey, am I compromising anywhere? Am I staying in the place of faith and trusting God for the things that I need in my life? And so this is the season we're going into, and we know this season has a lot to say about the suffering of our Messiah, and it's a very important part. Turn over to Philippians, the third chapter. Or click to it, or slide to it, whatever you're using. Bring out your phones, get your Bible app, and go there. For those of you who are like me, you still like a nice paper Bible, get your paper Bible out and turn over to Philippians, third chapter. Thank you, Father. Paul says this, third chapter, we'll start at 8 verse. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Messiah Yeshua, my Lord, my Master, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Messiah and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Messiah, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul makes a very profound statement here. And you especially got to look at it from Paul's perspective. I mean, Paul was raised under Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis in Jewish history, well-respected and well-known. He's the one, when they were ready to persecute the believers after arresting them, you read about in the book of Acts, he comes in, he says, look, guys, if this thing is not from God, these guys, Jewish people proclaiming Yeshua as the Messiah and raised from the dead, he said, it'll come to nothing. But it's from God, you may find yourself fighting against God himself. Do not touch these men. Isn't that something? One of the leading scholarly rabbis of that time stood up for the believers. And he doesn't give a sense that he had come to faith at that point. But he realized something was going on. He says, don't mess with them. Paul studied under him. Paul was a very learned man, a Pharisee, very knowledgeable, had gained to a place of prominence. He even talked about his own self and said he had exceeded way beyond his peers. And that either is boastful or you are very much aware of where you are in your ranking system. And sometimes you know you're far above your peers in knowledge and abilities and skill, and you realize, I mean, can you imagine being like one of the students in school of Einstein? You know, could you like look over on his sheet when you took an exam? Did he like do this while he was taking exams so nobody could look at his paper? Because they knew he, not only would he come up with answers, but he would tell the teacher that they were wrong and say, you need to understand my theory of relativity. If you understood that, you see your mathematics is all messed up. I mean, like, you guys like that, you're like, whoa. But Paul was sort of that kind of guy, far above everybody around him, Rav Shaul. And he says, I count it all as loss for Messiah Yeshua. And that's the first challenge for us. Now, I've been talking to you over the weeks, Romans 6, 7, and 8, about the righteous God, the change of God, a new heart, new change, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Well, one of the things you need to really walk that out is a desire to count everything else as dung for the Messiah. Because if you're trying to hold on to your old life in some way, try to, you know, make it smell good by throwing some perfume on some dead meat that's rotting, that's dying, and needs to go in the ground and buried, you will not see the fullness of what God wants to do in your life. So you got to come to that place of being willing to say, I count it all as loss for the excellency of Messiah. No matter what it is, no matter what prestige, no matter what high honor, no matter what knowledge or skill, you'd have to come to that place and say, I'm willing to chuck it all for the Messiah. I have weighed the two, and I see going after Messiah has a greater weight of glory than the stuff that I thought gave me prestige. The stuff that I thought gave me swag, that made me look like I was somebody. It doesn't matter. I'll put it all away for holding and having Yeshua. If I got to live destitute and naked, then I will do that for the Messiah. Because I see that he's of a greater weight of glory than anything I can achieve in this life. I didn't say God will take everything away from you. God used Paul in an amazing way. I mean, who wrote most of the apostolic writings? Who had a great impact? I mean, Peter was a key person. I mean, he was real close, but Paul had amazing, widespread impact, so much so that even Peter writes and says, you know, Paul writes about stuff that none of us can really understand. People wrestle to their own destruction as they do with the rest of scriptures. You got to have that sense of wanting to have that loss. But what was he pursuing? He was pursuing that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, and I may know the fellowship of his suffering. Let's talk about know him. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, O Lord, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life. You want eternal life? Then you need to know the true God, the Theos, the supreme being, the Almighty One. The word means in the Greek that's used there. Theos is the word that they wrote when they wrote in Greek. And they're talking about the Mighty One, the Supreme One. Yeshua says, that's the goal. To know the Maker of heaven and earth and his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. If you want eternal life, that is eternal life. Because in knowing him, you enter into an intimacy. Do we not say in Jeremiah concerning the new covenant that God says, they all shall know me from the least to the greatest. What's this emphasis on knowing him? Interesting, the Hebrew word that's used in Jeremiah is similar to the same word that's used in the book of Genesis, Bereshit, when God says a man should know his wife and they shall be one flesh. It speaks of the intimacy, the closeness, the moving and walking together, that two separate flesh will walk as one. This is the kind of knowing. He's not talking about knowing of him. He's not talking about going off to seminary and knowing all the facts about who God is. Anybody, even an atheist, can do that. When I was a student at school, there was a guy who was an atheist. And he knew more about end time theories because he was curious about it than believers did. He was so wanting to know about this, he learned Greek and Hebrew and several other languages so he could study it. And this guy could tell you backwards and forward all the things that dealt with the end times and the coming and all that. But he didn't even believe that there was a God. It's sad. But you can have the knowledge. Scripture says, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth is, Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. See, that's where you got to get to. Where you have that relationship with the through the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, that connects to you on a deep level of something you can't really explain here. It's something that transcends the, even the intellect. You know that you know that you know because you know. Well, please explain it to me. Well, the truth was preached, and God, by His Spirit, has bore witness to the truth that Yeshua is His Son and that you are His Son. And the ultimate proof is that He raised Him from the dead. If He wasn't raised from the dead, He would have been just another nice guy and prophet and deluded in some of the things He said. But He was raised from the dead. So it's this knowing that's very important. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. It's Yeshua that declares the Father. He is the express image of God, Hebrews says. You want to see and understand God, then understand Yeshua. Because He expresses the image of His dad. In 1 John 5:20, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Yeshua the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know You, Father, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom You have sent. Yeshua says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through the Son. No one. Let's look at that. John 14, verse 6. Yeshua said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would also have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to him, trying to understand all this, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Yeshua said, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? It's not what some groups teach. They say, well, Yeshua is saying He is the Father and there's no distinction between the Father and the Son. That's false teaching. That's false teaching. Yeshua always made clear that there was a distinction between He and the Father. Like when He says, you know, He talks about, hey, the works I do are witness, and the Father bears witness of Me. Well, if He's His own Father, then that's not going to hold up in a courtroom. Ralph, do you have two witnesses? Yes, I have My witness and I have My witness. That's my two witnesses. No, that doesn't fly. Yeshua is very clear. He was sent from the Father. I tell people all the time, the Father did not get nailed to the tree. The Son did. And sometimes in Christian world, because people are so in love with Yeshua, and even though theologically they understand this truth, that there is a distinction between the Father and Son, yet there's a unity of the nature of God and the Godhead, though they theologically understand that, in practice, they don't. Have you ever been there visiting a congregation? And you hear this prayer, oh, Father, I come to You and thank You for dying on the cross for me. Huh? Oh, dear Jesus, thank You for sending Yourself. They just get a little confused about this nature of God and the complexity of His unity and every sort of thing. But Yeshua made a clear distinction between that. But his emphasis is that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And there's such a unity of relationship and knowing one another that he even invites for us to enter into that relationship, that we would be with him, that we would be one. The Father and the Spirit living inside of us. That doesn't make us the Father. That doesn't make us Yeshua. But it clearly brings us into an intimacy of relationship. Just because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, it doesn't make you the Holy Spirit. But it does bring you into an intimacy of relationship where he lives in you and moves in you. And there's a knowing him. Just because you're married and you've become one flesh and you've had fruit that comes for that from your children, it doesn't make you guys your wife. And your wife is not you. There's still two flesh that have become one. This is the intimacy of knowing that he's referring to. So Paul says, I want to know him. He also says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if the Messiah be not raised, our faith is in vain. And we are still in our sins. The whole message of the kingdom of God centered around the resurrection. Acts 2:31, Peter is speaking, giving his first sermon before when the 3,000 were added to the body of Messiah in one day. May I see that? To be able to give one message and watch 3,000 Jewish souls go, we want to sign up. It's the greatest evangelistic effort ever. Of course, it kind of helps when the Holy Spirit's pouring out such great power and wonder. But it was exciting. But he says in Acts, he says, explaining, he says, David, King David, being a prophet, spoke to the resurrection of Messiah that he said his soul will not be left in Hades, neither his flesh would see corruption. King David wrote that way back. And he goes, hey, David, we've seen his corruption. His body was put in the ground. Well, this was a prophetic word concerning the Son of God, the Messiah, who will be raised from the dead. In Acts 4:1-2, the Sadducees were very grieved because John preached through Yeshua the resurrection from the dead. Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And Paul went to Athens, Acts 17:18. One of the things that he began to talk about, that was their common thing. He always was preaching the resurrection of the Messiah. And the Greeks came and they wanted to hear more about this. All the Greek philosophers and their pagan ideas. And they're like, what is this babbler talking about, the resurrection of the dead? I'm just saying this to show that this was central to the gospel message of the kingdom, is the resurrection. If you take away the resurrection and you try to make Yeshua just a nice, godly figure who is going to reform the culture and give us good morals, and he's a guide to the lost, and he will teach us how to be good people. He's right there with Dear Abby and all the rest. He's going to bring good ethics to us. Then you've missed the point in the message of the gospel. When I was a student in school, I've shared this with you before. I'll share it again. We had a group that was doing a lot of outreaching, and we found that at that time we had a large Jewish population on the campus. We invited Bethesda to come and help us to reach the campus. They sent us several people. Sid Roth came down. That was when I first met him, and we did outreach together. Dan would come down and give talks and speak and all kind of things. And we just had people coming, and Israel's Hope would come down and do worship on the campus. That's why I was with your mommy one time. We were doing that. We were sitting together. And the Hillel Center on the campus, which is a Jewish Student Union, was very upset about what we're doing. They didn't like it at all. So they found out who were the leaders of the group, and I was the one to lead. I was responsible for evangelism. That was my job in the group. And so I said, hey, we need to bring people in who can minister to Jewish people, because we've got a lot of Jewish people need to be reached. And so he invited me to a Shabbaton at the Hillel house, just me and the rabbi. And when you're a student eating school food and you get an opportunity to have some home-cooked food, you never turn it down. So we sit and we have a wonderful Friday night, Shabbat, candles, blessings, everything together. And then we begin to talk. I like this guy. I remember it so well. And he would go on. He was very gentle, very sweet. And he would explain, decided to explain about religions and culture. He's very knowledgeable. We talked about different groups. He asked me about my background. How did I get involved with this Jewish thing? He wanted to know. I shared my whole faith, how I got there, what happened in my life. He said, Ralph, you've had a lot of experience. You've experienced a lot of things. He said, that's good because you're on a spiritual journey. And it's good to be on a spiritual journey. And what I want you to understand is everybody's on a spiritual journey. And he says, you know, the Buddhists on campus are on a spiritual journey. The Hindus are on a spiritual journey. You know, everybody is on these spiritual journeys. He said, and they have similarities. And we talked about the things concerning Buddhism, Eightfold Paths and all this stuff and principles. And we talked about even Islam and some of the things. There are things in Islam. It's not all bad. There are some things that is really good. And he talked about that. And we talked about Judaism. We talked about Christianity. We talked about that. And he just laid it out very philosophical about, you know, everybody is seeking to make a better world, a better place. And I'm going to tell you, as a young man who's been a believer at that time, maybe about 2 years, I was just going, he was pulling me in. I was like, oh, man, this sounds so good. I mean, he was pulling me over to the ecumenical thing, boy. It was just slowly pulling. And it was, his voice was even soothing. And I was just going there and going there. And then he said, and this issue about the resurrection, it's really not all important when all cultures have principles of trying to do what's right. And at that time, the Spirit of the Lord woke me up. And that scripture came in my mind. If the resurrection, if Yeshua was not raised from the dead, I told the rabbi, I said, Rabbi, I must disagree with you respectfully. Because if Yeshua was not raised from the dead, we are men most miserable and we're dead in our sin. And we're lying on God because we said he raised him from the dead. And that would not be the truth and that would not be ethical. And he said, he stood back and he hung his head low. He said, I was really hoping good things for you. Yeah, he wanted good things for you. That's what he was hoping for. And I tried to share further about Yeshua and everything. He didn't want to talk anymore. Now, that just shows you how important the resurrection is to our faith and to our preaching. We cannot water that down. The thing that's interesting, about a year ago, I ran into him right here in this space as Embassy Church was having this thing they had gotten involved. It's like an ecumenical thing called Walk of Faith. Different people walk, and Pastor Dave said, hey, why don't you come? I said, okay, we'll see what it's all about. And we went down to the synagogue down the street, and some of the stuff was just, ugh. Z was with me. We were like, ah, some of the stuff was crazy. It was just this nuts. But I'm looking at one of the rabbis that was participating. I'm looking, I'm like, I think I know this guy. It's been a lot of years. So I think I know him. Yeah, that is him, especially when I heard him speak. So I've heard that soothing voice before. And so we were back here, and I was with Pastor Dave, and he's introducing me to all the different religious leaders that are part of this. There's all type of people. It was a crazy day. I mean, I'm praying for Sheikh people to know the Messiah, because they said they came here and we could pray for people. And he said, I had the freedom to pray any way we want to. So one guy came up, said he was going through things. He's from the Sheikh temple up the street. And I just laid my hands on him and said, God, give him the truth. Show him who the Messiah is. He looked at me. One of the ecumenical guys came in and said he wanted prayer. I just told him straight out. I said, may God make your vision clear that the only thing that's going to bring unity is to know the Messiah. Amen. And that's the message. He went, oh. And so then I'm getting to meet this rabbi. And he comes in and I'm looking at him. And I'm like, yep, that's him. And Pastor Dave introduces me. And he said, oh, yeah, do you know Ralph? He's a pastor of a Messianic Jewish church, and da-da-da-da-da. He sat there, and he looked at me, and he looked away immediately. And I went, it is him. It is him. It's very interesting. But anyway, moving on. The scripture says, Romans 8:11, that the same spirit that raised Yeshua from the dead give life to your mortal bodies. Ephesians 1:19-20 talks about the greatness of his power towards us who believe. That same power that worked to raise Yeshua from the dead, the Holy Spirit works in you, is moving and working in you to shape you into the image of God. So Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Not just know about the resurrection. I want to know and have that power working in me that changes my life, that makes me walk upright, that says no to sin, and is able to go out and preach and set the captives free. I want to know that power. It's very important. And then the last thing he talked about is know the fellowship of his suffering. I know we're over time, but I want to finish this out, Marcellus. We know about the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53 tells the whole story about the suffering Messiah. And in Judaism, they had the concept of Messiah who would be victorious and reign, Mashiach ben David, the son of David, the one who would sit on the throne forever. But they also had the concept of Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah who would suffer, like the story of Joseph. His brothers would not know him. He'd be sold into slavery, but through him, life would be brought back to his own people. And so they in Judaism, they couldn't quite figure out how to put the two together. You know, we got this thing about Messiah who suffers, and we got this thing about Messiah who reigns, and they're like, but we understand it's the same person. That he had to come and suffer first before he's going to come and fully reign over the whole earth. And so Isaiah 53 talks about this Messiah who suffers for our sins. We all know this. When we talk about the suffering Messiah, that's the thing we think about. We think about Yeshua becoming the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We think about him being beaten for our transgressions. By his stripes, we are healed. These are the things we think about. We're excited to know that Yeshua became a sin offering for us and bore our sins, went through the pain and suffering of the crucifixion, nailed to the tree to become the atoning sacrifice for us so that we could come to know God. Boy, we know that stuff, and that's good stuff. Hebrews 2:9 says, we know that through the suffering of death, Yeshua tasted death for every man. We understand the whole idea of atonement, of somebody else going in our place. We deserve to die, and yet he went and bore the sins and tasted death so we would be forgiven. We also have to remember there's a suffering related to Yeshua that was related to his own suffering for himself. Here's what I mean. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he is a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So it's not only that he suffered for us, there was a suffering that he had to go through for his own perfection. Not that he was lacking in anything, not that he had sinned, but one thing that Yeshua had not experienced, even though he is the Word from creation and he has all knowledge, he knows all things, there's a difference between having all knowledge and all things and actually experiencing the thing that you have all knowledge about. Let me explain to you that. This also explains a lot of scriptures that people have a hard time when God says, now I know that you would serve me. People, hold on, I thought God knows all things. They didn't have these liberal theologians go off and say, well, God doesn't know all things. God is not omnipotent, and God doesn't have all this knowledge, and he's not all powerful, and he has to learn. And they get this thing, and they weaken his power, and he doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, and crazy stuff that people are out there doing today. What they don't understand is that God stands outside of time. He made and he created all things. But when he enters into time and he enters and experiences things in time, at that point he has experienced knowing in a different way than being outside of time. And that's heavy stuff, but that's what it's all about. So Yeshua, who is perfect in every way, knew that it was the will of the Father that he was to come and to die. But until he was nailed to that tree, he had not experienced suffering. Now, it was important that the Son of God be made perfect in every way, to become the perfect sacrifice. He had to experience fully the suffering of humanity. He couldn't just sit back on his throne and say, yeah, I'll die for you guys. I know about dying. I have knowledge of all things. But he hadn't experienced it. And so when Yeshua emptied himself of his deity, according to Philippians, and became as a man, that he had to embrace the thing by which he would die, the crucifixion stake, the cross, he would have to go to that. And as he did that, and that suffering, it brought forth the reality that he was a perfect sacrifice. And this is stuff. So he learned obedience. What obedience? The obedience to death. It's one thing to say, yeah, I'll die for you. It's another thing to really have to do it. And he did it. He wrestled with it as a man. Father, is there some other way to do this than drinking that cup of suffering? And three times he kept saying, is there any other way to do this? Is there any way? And he kept saying, but according to your will, not mine. This is the learning obedience. That you have a will, that you can push things in your way, but you take your will and you, on your own, you put it down and you come into perfect obedience, that you have the will to say no and you say yes. This is the binding of Isaac upon the altar, that you willingly put yourself on there when you have enough power to wrestle back with your father, but instead you don't because you desire to walk in obedience. Yeshua, when it came to being water baptized, John the Baptist rightly said to him, this is a baptism of repentance, Yeshua. I need to be baptized, not you. You're the perfect one. You're the holy one. And Yeshua's response says, suffer it now. Allow it be now that we fulfill all righteousness. He was constantly demonstrating the fullness of his obedience, even though he was without sin. And so he had to walk that out. So we don't think about that. We think about him dying for us and the suffering that he had to go through for us, but there was a suffering he had to go through for him to demonstrate to the world that he's the perfect sacrifice. In many ways, he was tried in the fire, and he was not found lacking. In many ways, the story of Job was already prophesying, speaking that a righteous one could die, suffer for everyone else. That's one of the stories of Job. There's nothing wrong with Job. We know the story of what happened. But it was a way of God demonstrating that a righteous one would have to die for the sins and give God glory. Well, Yeshua brought the fullness of that when he knelt to the tree. And he had the power at any moment, any second. I think about this all the time. I got into a debate one time with a Orthodox Jew, and we were arguing over Yeshua, and he said, well, Ralph, I'm not so excited about what Yeshua being nailed to the tree. Look at Rabbi Akiva. You know, when he was nailed, when he was burned at the stake. They tied him up, and the Romans burned him. He said, and as he was being burned, he chanted the Shema. And he said that. Those were his last words. He said, but your Messiah that you say you serve says, oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said, I am not so impressed. What do you have to say about that, Ralph? I said, well, first of all, he was quoting the psalm that he was at that moment fulfilling the very prophecy that says, my God, why have you forsaken me, that he was atoning sacrifice for sin. Akiva wasn't doing that. Second thing, Akiva had no choice in the matter. I feel bad what the Romans did to him. They were wicked things, but he had no power. He had no choice. He couldn't come out of that fire if he wanted to. I said, but Yeshua had to hang on that tree, even though he knew at a second he had the power to come off of it if he wanted to. But because he learned obedience through the things he suffered, he submitted to the will of the Father. See? And that's what we have to see. I used to give an example of taking one of the little people in here and grabbing some of the big guys, and we would hold the little person and say, get away, and ain't nothing he can do. Big guys, we hold them still. But let's say we get a big guy, bring Lamb up here, and get Nathaniel holding him down,
And yet Nathanael holds him down. And Lamb doesn't get up. That would be impressive. Not so much for Nathanael, but that Lamb would submit himself to being tormented by someone he easily could pluck off to the side. See, that's what we got to realize happened when Yeshua was nailed to the tree. He willingly gave his life there. Now, here's the tough question. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Uh-oh. He didn't say, I want to know about how he suffered. He didn't say, I want to know how he learned obedience to suffer. I want to know the fellowship. Literally, the word there means to share in his suffering. And nobody likes suffering. If you like suffering, we have counselors that would be more than happy to sit down with you and help walk you through that. Because nobody likes suffering. So I'm going to very quickly see if I can close it up with some of this. First of all, when it speaks of suffering, they're sharing it. I don't think Paul has in mind having the cold that you get or having the flu or stubbing your toe and you're hurting and I'm suffering for the Lord. I stubbed my toe and I'm suffering for the Lord. Or you're in an accident, you got a broken arm or something. Oh, I'm suffering of the Lord. I broke the arm. And I don't think that's what he had in mind. I think he had a very particular thing in mind when he talked about entering into his sufferings. It says in Matthew 10:22 that you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. In Matthew 24:9, he says you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Luke 21:12 says, they will lay hands on you, persecute you, bring you before kings and judge you and for my name's sake. In John 15:20-21, Yeshua says, a servant is not above his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. Acts 9:16, when Paul is called, God says, he needs to know that he's going to be persecuted for my name's sake, for many things. The issue here is being suffering for his name's sake. Not just suffering for suffering. See, there's some suffering that comes because of the fallenness of the world, but you're not suffering for his name's sake. Everybody, even unbelievers, experience that. A fallenness in the world. And we feel this pain of suffering and, oh my, you grow old because of sin and all that. And that's not what we're talking about here. It says in 1 Peter 2:21 that Yeshua left us an example of suffering to follow in his steps. He was reviled, but he did not return evil for evil. He willingly forgave and endured through that suffering. Thank you, Father. Listen to what he says here. He starts off verse 18, 1 Peter, the second chapter. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? If you're suffering because you sin, there's no glory in that. There's no honor in that. 5 minutes. There's no glory in that. There's no honor in that. You deserve it. Really. I'm flying down the highway at a 55-mile zone at 90 miles an hour with a beer in my hand, drunk driving. And I crash and get pulled over, and then I go, well, hold it. I'm suffering for the Lord. I knew a person years ago in my job, that we used to have these flex rooms you could use. And there was a believer there who we started a Bible study. And there's one believer who was responsible for getting the Bible study together and everything. And we were allowed to do that in those days. You could get the room during lunchtime for an hour, and we would have Bible study. But the person who was in charge of it, because of their own lack of diligence, would not do the proper paperwork, but would tell us to come on down anyway. And we would come in, and there somebody else would show up with a paper in their hand and say, this room is mine. Y'all have to leave. And this person would say, we're being persecuted for the gospel. I said, no, we're being persecuted because of your sin. They got mad at me for saying that. But it was the truth. I said, this is nothing to glory in. We look bad. What, these believers always in there think they got rights to this room? They didn't even fill out the proper paperwork. If you're suffering because you forgot to do what was right, there's no glory in that. But if you've been suffering, you're suffering because of wrongly, because somebody found out that you were proclaiming Yeshua and living for Him, and so they come against you because of your faith in Yeshua, and you're suffering, you're being mistreated, then great is your honor and glory and reward. He said, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that's important. Don't do good and suffer and then complain about the whole thing all the way along the way. You just lost your reward. If you do good and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called, because Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He bore our sins in His own body. And we're going to close there, because we're way over time. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up talking about this suffering and how suffering for His namesake is part of the package deal in completing the righteousness that He wants to come forth in our lives. Now, I know a lot of times we push away with that. We want to, we're the Bless Me Club. I want prosperity. I want good things. I'm the king. Nobody can get after me. Da, 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 da. Well, there's truth to all of that, but you got to understand it within the context. And within the context, there's a place for sharing in His suffering so that you may obtain the resurrection from the dead. So important. A doctrine that a lot of people don't like to talk about. That God actually will use suffering in our lives. I'm not talking about having a cold. I'm not talking about walking with a limp because you tore some ligament. That's not what we're talking about here. Some of us have never experienced the suffering I'm talking about here. We've never been persecuted for the gospel. Some of us have. Some of us, we've hidden the Lord so deep down inside in our public life, there is nothing for the enemy to come after us about, because there's no difference between us and the world. But Yeshua says that those who would seek to live godly and righteous will suffer persecution. You increase your faith in living for the Lord, proclaiming His name, and you get out there, sooner or later, because of the gospel, somebody's going to come against you. And you may not have to go far. It can happen right in your own family. It may be your spouse. But we shouldn't be afraid of that.